We want to read the Word of God this morning from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. We're continuing on to think about the matter of prayer this morning and worship, and we have been singing hymns, a psalm and a hymn that are prayers. And it's always important, I think, to remember that, particularly when you look at the book of Psalms as a book of praise, that there are many prayers in the book of Psalms. In fact, as I was pointing out, there's a whole section that's known as the prayers of David, and they're to be sung. And that hymn that we were just singing there a moment or two ago was also a prayer. And praise and prayer go very much together. And we can sing petitions unto the Lord as much as praying. And we're continuing on to think of that today. So I want to read from Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Amen. We'll end there at verse 17. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing today to the reading of his word to our heart. We are coming again to our studies on the subject of worship, and particularly we're thinking about prayer and supplication in prayer. We've been noticing that there are four aspects of prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. It's worth remembering something that we did say a little while ago, but I think it's always worthwhile to keep it before us as we work our way through these studies in the matter of prayer. Prayer is the nearest we get to heaven, this side of heaven. And that's illustrated for us by the position of the altar of incense in the tabernacle. If you remember the layout, specifically given in the Word of God, as to where the table of showbread, the candlestick were to be, and then the altar of incense was right up next to the veil. Right up next to the veil. That veil, the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Lord's presence was, is a representation of the immediate presence of God. And we know the high priest only went in there once every year on the Day of Atonement. But into that first compartment, known as the holy place, the priests went in day and daily. They went in day and daily. And before the veil, there was that altar of incense. And its location, right up next to the veil, is an indication to us of this truth, that prayer is the nearest that we get to heaven, this side of heaven. It is the nearest we will ever have of the consciousness of God's presence outside of being in the immediate presence of God in heaven. And I think as we consider the matter of prayer, it's important to keep that in mind. I believe there is a lesson in the layout of those pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, emphasizing the point that we're making here about prayer. We've also been saying with regards to prayer that all true prayer must eventually climax with supplication. That's the whole purpose for praying. We must come to that stage in our praying where we ask something from God. Yes, we may adore Him, and rightly so. We may make confession of Him. We may give thanksgiving to Him for what He has done for us. But again, we're there to ultimately ask something from God. And that's where we presently are. We have been seeking to divide it up into four areas that cover what we are to ask of God in prayer. And we have already been considering we are to pray for ourselves. That's where we are to begin. Well, today we want to come on to the next of these four groups, and that is praying for the Church of Jesus Christ. The other two that we'll come, God willing, to consider is praying for society at large, and then also praying for our enemies. But today we're wanting to concentrate upon the second of these four areas, praying for the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what's in the passage that's before us here this morning, Colossians chapter 1. Because here, when we come to consider praying or making supplication for the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the example of Paul the Apostle doing that very thing. He's writing to the church. Verse 2 tells us that he's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. So he's specifically talking about the Church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, those that are redeemed, those that know Christ, those that are saved by His grace and washed in His blood. And in verse 3, he informs them that he's praying for them. Not only that, he says, I'm praying always for you. So it's not a one-off. It's not a matter of just saying a prayer once for this church in Colossae, but he's writing to them and he says that he's praying often for this people. That's emphasized again in verse 9. If you go down there, it tells us that he does not cease to pray for them. So it is continual praying. Not only often praying, but it's continual praying for the Church of Jesus Christ here at Colossae. And as we mentioned last Lord's Day morning, we're not able to cover every petition that we will come upon in the Scriptures with regards to what we're to pray for. I'm trying to put them into certain categories. And specifically, I'm trying to emphasize those that the Scripture puts considerable emphasis upon. Where something is repeated again and again. We were noticing that with some, such as that prayer in Psalm 119, Quicken Me. Something that's repeated again and again through the Scriptures. Well, when we come to think about praying for the church, we notice that's something that is found again and again and again in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament. If you notice some of the other epistles of Paul, if I can take you back, let's go back to Romans and we'll work our way through some of these. But writing to a number of these other churches and company of believers, he says the very same thing. He emphasizes the point that he's praying for them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests. So here he's writing to these believers in the city of Rome. And he's telling to them, I pray for you. I make requests with regards to you as well. The very same thing that he's writing and telling the church that is in Colossae. Philippians chapter 1. If you turn there again. Philippians chapter 1. This time verses 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Same thing again. He's telling these believers in Philippi, I'm praying for you. I'm making requests for you. And then we'll take one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So there's four churches out of these churches that Paul is writing to in the New Testament. Four of those churches, and Paul is emphasizing this point. I'm praying for you. I'm making requests for you. Well, surely, if that is the case, that Paul is doing that, is that not something we ought to be doing? Ought we not to be praying for the Church of Jesus Christ as well? Is that not something that ought to be a feature of our prayer life? We pray for ourselves, but also we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ. We cry unto God for that. And that's a very important part of prayer in the general sense, but it's an also important and an integral part of prayer as worship. There's a place for praying for the church. And when we gather in the house of God for worship, we ought to pray for the church. Now, what I want us to consider this morning particularly is, what are we to pray with regards to the church? Again, I'm trying to be specific. I want just not to give a general statement and say, right, we're to pray for the church, and everybody, off they go. And maybe somebody will say, well, what exactly are we to pray for with regards to the church? Because surely it is ever our desire to discover, what does God's word teach us we ought to pray for with regards to the church? Because the whole basis for prayer is to pray according to the will of God. That's the promise. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And where else are we going to realize His will but in His word? And when we think about praying for the church, well, what's the will of God with regards to the church? What is the Lord's will with regards to our praying for the church? If we take ourselves here in this part of the church, we're only one small part of the church. Even in Newton Abbey, we're only one small part of the church, the company of believers that meet here. Well, what are we to pray for ourselves? Does the word of God have anything to say? Does it give any direction? Is there any pointers that when we get down before God in prayer, generally, even in our own devotional quiet time, or where we come together publicly and collectively, are there any pointers? Well, I believe there is. I believe there's, again, four things that we want to go through today and consider. First of all, the scriptures teach us that we ought to pray, supplicate for the personnel of the church. The personnel of the church. The word of God tells us to love one another and to have a care one for another. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25, it says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So there's to be no schism in the body of Christ. There's to be no divisions among the people of God. There's to be a oneness, a unity among them. There's to be a one mind and of one accord, as we know is emphasized with regards to the church in the Acts of the Apostles. And because they have that one mind and that spirit of unity among them, they are to have a care one for another. Now the scripture takes us a little bit further in that matter. It tells us that we're to bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6 and verse 2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's part of fulfilling the law to bear one another's burdens. Now, how best can we love one another? How best can we care one for another? How best can we bear one another's burdens but by praying for one another? You see, we're told to do that. James chapter 5 and verse 16. I'm giving you some of these references. I will not turn them up this morning. I'm sure they're familiar enough to you. But note them down if you wish. James chapter 5 verse 16, where it says, pray one for another. There's the command of the Lord in His word. And how best can we show our love for one another and our care for one another and the fact that we're bearing one another's burdens than that we pray for them? Now, there's a place for practical help as well when the need arises. Of that there's no doubt, and we're not diminishing that. But far more than that, far above any practical assistance that we could give any other Christian that's in need. And as I say, there's a place for that, and we ought to, whenever we can, give practical help and assistance to any that are in need. But above and beyond all of any of practical assistance, we are to pray one for another. That's the command of the scriptures. You see, that ties in what we were saying last time, considering praying for ourselves, that's where we have to begin. Because, you see, we'll never pray for one another if we don't love one another in Christ. And one of the things we were pointing out was that the Christian needs to pray for a forgiving, gracious spirit. The Lord Jesus taught that, and we're not going to go back over the ground, but if I can take a moment and refresh your memory about how he goes back to it after having given it as a petition in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6. He puts it in that we are to pray that our own sins will be forgiven, and on the grounds that God has forgiven us our sins, and that we are to have a spirit that's forgiving to others. And, as I say, he goes back and emphasises that, because it feeds into this issue. We can never pray for one another if we're holding a grudge one against another. How could we ever get down and honestly, faithfully, fervently pray for a fellow believer if there's a grudge in our heart against them? If there's some spirit of animosity against them in our heart, if we don't feel for them and love them in Christ the way Christ loves us, how could we ever get down and pray for them? We couldn't. Our praying would be as dry could be. You see, it starts off by having a love one for another. Then we can get to the stage of praying one for another. And surely, loving one another, praying for one another, is going to foster that spirit of one accord and unity among the people of God that there ought to be. It's when that stops. It's when what happened in Corinth, the church falls into different party spirits, and somebody says, I'm of Peter, and another says, I'm of Paul, and another says, no, I'm of Cephas, and somebody else says, I'm of none of you, I belong to Christ. When that spirit starts to develop in the church, there'll be no praying one for another. There'll be a carrying of a grudge and a spirit that is going to end in more division and bring trouble. But if we love one another, bear one another's burdens, we will pray for one another. We will feel for one another. And that's what the Scripture teaches us that we are to do. We are to pray for the people of God in the church. The members need prayer. If you notice here in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is here praying for these saints. Now, there's many different things that we could pray with regards to the saints. First of all, again, James 5:13 tells us to pray for the sick. So if God's people are sick, we're to pray for them. We're to remember them before the Lord. We're to ask the Lord if he would raise them up in his will and touch them and give them a touch from himself. Like John, we are to pray for Gaius. When John said that he was praying for that man Gaius, he said that he wished above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Now, it's important there just to underscore. John was talking about Gaius prospering just in general things. His soul already was prospering. But evidently that man's health wasn't as good as his spiritual, his physical health wasn't as good as his spiritual health was. And John is writing there, and John says that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. You know, how many times is it the case that Christians start to envy one another? Instead of rejoicing with those that rejoice, instead of rejoicing in God's goodness to some other Christian, somebody gets a better spirit and they start to envy them. And they begrudge another Christian their success and their blessings and their prosperity. That ought not to be. We ought to rejoice with those that rejoice. If God blesses his people, then let's rejoice with them in their blessing. If God sends trials and difficulties, then we're to share those with them as well and pray along with them that they might know the grace of God and the strength of the Lord. There is to be a praying for the people of God. Certainly, the minister and all laborers need your prayers. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, said, brethren, pray for us. Again, Hebrews 13:18, he said, pray for us. And you can find that little phrase a number of times in the Word of God. Every laborer for the Lord will say the same thing. Pray for us. We need your prayers. We need the help of God. We need the blessing of God. Pray for us. So we need to pray for the personnel in the church. The second thing with regards to what we are to pray for with the Church of Christ, we're to pray for the spiritual prosperity of the church. The Church of Jesus Christ is here on earth to be a force for God and a force for good in this world. She's not here to love the world nor the things that are in the world. She has been bought with a great price, and therefore the Lord tells us we're to glorify God in all things. Now, we can only glorify God in all things if the members of the church are a holy band, being conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way the church can fulfill her calling in this world. If you and I, as members of the church, and all who are redeemed by precious blood, are a member of Christ's church. We're not talking about a member of a denomination. We're not talking about denominational membership. We're talking about those that are in Christ, those that are saved, members of the invisible church. The only way we can fulfill our calling in this world is if we are a holy band. If we know spiritual prosperity. You see, it is not quantity that's important, but quality. Let's underscore that. Because sometimes the rule gets turned on its head. And people think it's more important to have quantity than quality. It's not. It's more important to have quality. It's more important to have spiritual depth and spirituality than anything else. That's the golden rule. Quality over quantity. You see, the church can be as big as it wants, but if it doesn't have spiritual prosperity, it'll do nothing. It can have a multitude of people, it can have any amount of financial resources behind it to call upon and to employ in whatever venture it wants to engage in. But if it doesn't have spiritual prosperity, if it doesn't have conformity to Christ, it will do absolutely nothing for God. Oh, it might be engaged in activity. More often than not, it will descend into just following out a social gospel. It'll do nothing for God. It'll never turn anyone to the Lord. It'll certainly not turn a society to the Lord. The golden rule is quality. And if you look here at Colossians chapter 1, you'll notice Paul is here praying for the spiritual prosperity of this church at Colossae. It's not the only time he does it. There's certainly examples in his writings where He does it in a general sense. Just before we look specifically at Colossians 1, I'll draw your attention to 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, where he's praying for the general sanctification of the church. He says there, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So there he's praying in a general sense. Lord, sanctify the church. Sanctify the people at Colossae. Sanctify them wholly. It's not a matter of just a partial work of grace being done in their hearts. He wants them sanctified in spirit, soul and body. He wants them entirely to know this work of grace. Every part of their being, conforming them more and more unto the image of Jesus Christ. No church is going to be perfect. No individual is going to be perfect. We don't believe in entire sanctification, but we believe in increasing sanctification. We believe that we're to grow in grace. We believe that we're to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the work of sanctification. That's something Paul desired for the churches to whom he was writing. But if you look here at Colossians chapter 1 for a moment, to draw your attention to some specific things he's praying for. Look at verse 9. Colossians 1 verse 9. The first thing we can notice there, he was praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. He says that he does not cease to pray for them, to desire that he might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's something specific that he was praying for. You see, that will increase our sanctification, our conformity to Christ. When we know more of God's will, surely in knowing more of God's will do more of God's will. Is that not what it really means to know it? Know it just isn't a head knowledge, just to say, well, there's what God would have me to do, but we never do it. It's surely the idea of doing more of what God would have us to do. And that's what he's praying for there in verse 9. Look at verse 10. He's praying that they might walk worthy of the Lord. The first part of verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. So he wants them to walk worthy of the Lord in this world. The Lord has left us in this world to be a witness for him. To labour for him, but also to speak up for him and to point men and women to Christ. And how can we do that? But by walking worthy of the Lord. That we don't dishonour him, but that we set forth Christ as he ought to be set forth in the eyes of this world. And then another point, the end of verse 10, we can say he was praying that they would increase in the knowledge of God. It's interesting how he puts that, increasing in the knowledge of God. You could never get to the place where you can say, well, I know everything about the Lord there is to know. No, Paul says you can always be increasing. No matter how much we know of the Lord, we can know more of Him. No matter how long we're saved today, and we have fellowship with the Lord and walk with God, and some of you are here and you're saved for many years, but there's not one of us today that can say, I can still learn more of God. I can still learn more of the Lord, more of His Word. And that's certainly something here that Paul says, I'm specifically praying for. And then if you look at verse 11, he's looking for them to be strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. He says, I want you to be strengthened. I want you to be strong in the Lord. I want you to be a strong Christian. I want you to be able to stand in an evil day. And is that not something the Church of Christ needs? The ability to stand for the Lord? Stand in an evil day? It talks there about long-suffering and patience, doing it with joyfulness. Surely that indicates that there's times when it's difficult to stand for the Lord, when it costs to stand for the Lord, when we need patience to stand for the Lord, when we need a long-suffering spirit in order to stand for the Lord. Paul says, I'm praying all of these things for you. And then the last one, in verse 12, he says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks. He's giving thanks, but he'd also have them to be people who give thanks. So there's specific things that Paul is dealing with here with regards to this people. So it's not a matter of, there are occasions, as I pointed out, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he talks about just generally, Lord, sanctify your people. But here, he's giving us specific things. And surely if we note these things down as we read through the Word of God and meditate upon it, is this not giving us any amount of matters to pray about? How can the Christian ever say, I don't know what to pray for? I don't know what to pray for. Surely if we just sat down and worked our way through those matters that Paul says I'm praying for with regards to the church at Colossae, we would have no end of matters to pray for. We certainly couldn't turn around and say, I don't have anything to pray about. The church needs to be sanctified, because only then can she fulfill her calling. That's something we ought to pray for as a congregation here. Never mind no further out than that. Let's start with ourselves and pray, Lord, make us a holy band. Make us a people set apart unto God. Make us a sanctified company of your believers. Make us those that will be something in your hand, an instrument for God, a holy instrument, a clean instrument. That's what we need to pray for the Church of Christ. And we can pray it generally for the whole Church of Christ. Lord, make us a holy company of your people. Not only does the church need to be prayed for to be sanctified with regards to spiritual prosperity, but the church also needs to be prayed for that you might be empowered. We have no power of our own. The church is not to employ or to resort to the temporal sword or the temporal power, as Romanism has often done to advance her cause in the past. That's not the power the church is to use. The church needs the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that we need. Because the work that the church is to do is not a physical work. The work that the church is to see done is a spiritual work in the hearts and lives of individuals. We're to see people's natures change. We're to see their lives alterated. Not by some outward changes that the church brings about, but by the Spirit of God working upon an individual's heart, regenerating that heart. It's not even reformation somebody needs. It's regeneration people need. It's a change of nature. I don't know if you have read anything very much about Martin Lloyd-Jones. But when Martin Lloyd-Jones left Harley Street to go back to the Welsh Valleys to preach, that was one of the things he determined that he would preach. He would preach that men and women needed regeneration. Not reformation. Not some outward work that the church would come along and do for them. But he started to preach men and women need regeneration. They need a heart change. They need their nature changed. And God mightily blessed him. God mightily blessed him. It's a wonderful story to read of how the Lord used him in the Welsh Valleys to preach. But that's the message that he preached. And if you read the biographies that are written about him, and that's one of the things that's emphasized, that he specifically went back to, he was from there initially, but he specifically went back with that one purpose in mind. He was going to preach regeneration. That's what men and women need. Now how does the church bring that about? Not of themselves. We can't have that power to do that. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And as the Lord Jesus told the disciples in Luke 24, verse 49, "Behold, I send you the promise of my Father. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." The power comes from on high. We have the promise of God. God says, I've given you the promise of the Father. And the promise is that ye will be endued with power. But men and women, the power, the promise is realized by prayer. That's how we realize the promises of God. God's word is full of promises, but they'll never mean a thing to us if we don't prevail with God in prayer about those promises. And I don't care what promise it is. It will only become effective in your life and my life as we prevail with God in prayer. And if we never pray, and if we never plead the promises of God in prayer, then do not be surprised that God never fulfills his promises toward you. It's when you pray, it's when I pray, we will find God fulfills the promises. They are realized by prayer. You have that clearly illustrated on the day of Pentecost. They were with one accord in one place, and they were praying, it tells us, when there came that sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. We're all familiar with it. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, to another reference, maybe not so familiar. Maybe familiar to some, but certainly not as familiar as Acts 2. But the same thing is emphasized again. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verse 31. It certainly counteracts the idea that the infilling of the Holy Spirit is some second experience that you have to seek for, and once you have it, that's it. Here's these same people being filled again. But Acts chapter 4, verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken." Now, here's a replication of what was done in Acts 2. They were there with one accord in one place praying, and there came the sound as of the mighty rushing wind in among them. Here it is some time later. They're praying again. The place is shaken once more, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. Here is the same people, the same New Testament church, the same company of the apostles that previously had been infilled by the power of the Holy Ghost, that previously had been seeking the Lord in prayer for this very thing. Now they're praying again, and God comes again and infills them and gives power to his word as it is preached. You see, that's the pattern for the church. There has to be a continual seeking of empowerment for the work of God, that he might bless his word and prosper his truth. So the church needs to be prayed to be sanctified. The church needs to be prayed to be empowered. The church needs to be prayed for that it will grow. Spiritually, that it will grow. Now we've mentioned the golden rule. Quality is more important than quantity. But we still want to see others brought into the church. We want to see the church increase. That's one of the petitions that in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," and as it teaches in the shorter catechism, that's not only referring to the kingdom of glory, but it's also referring to the kingdom of grace in the hearts and lives of others, and in our own lives as well. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of God, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." It was prospering evidently in the church in Thessalonica. And Paul writes to them and he says, "Remember me in prayer. Pray that the word of God will have free course where I am at this very present time ministering the word of God. Pray that the word of the Lord will have free course and be glorified." And we are to pray that the church will grow. And to that end, we have to pray that the Lord will thrust out labourers. That'll bring in another petition the Lord gave us. In Matthew 9:38, "Pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he'll thrust out labourers." We're to pray that the Lord will thrust out labourers. And that ought to be a prayer for us as a congregation about our young people, that the Lord will raise up from among our young people, people that he will thrust out into the harvest fields of this world. That ought to be our prayer. We ought to be willing to give up our young people to that purpose and say, "Lord, here they are, take them and use them, call them, use them in some fashion, do something with them for the extension of the kingdom of God." We ought to pray that doors of utterances will be opened by the Lord. Did Paul not ask for that? Pray that a door of utterance will be given, that God will open doors, as we know it's illustrated for us in the scriptures, and we're well familiar with that in the Lord's work. God opens doors and he closes doors. There may be ideas that people have about some particular work and God doesn't open the door and the door's shut, whereas some other area that nobody ever thinks about, God opens a door of opportunity. And surely that's illustrated, as I say, many times. We're to pray that hearts will be opened to the gospel and that the kingdom of God will be extended and enlarged. We're to pray for the spiritual prosperity of the church, which is sanctified, empowered, and extended. The third of these four things that we are to pray for is that we ought to pray for the preservation of the church. Not only praying for the personnel and the prosperity, pray for the preservation of the church. You see, the church is under attack on every hand. The church exists in the devil's domain. He's the prince of the power of the air. This world is his kingdom. The forces of hell are aligned against the church of Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual battle that the church is engaged in where no quarter is given or asked. The devil is intent on destroying the church of Jesus Christ. He's out to ruin her testimony. He's out to weaken her witness. He's out to corrupt her doctrine. He's out to ensnare its members. He's out to dishonor her Savior. The devil is busy against the church. The designs of hell are upon the church of Jesus Christ, and hell desires to crush the church. And that's why we're soldiers in this battle, a real battle, even though it might necessarily not take on an outward physical form. Sometimes it does. But many times it's an unseen battle, but it exists. Just because it is unseen doesn't take away from its reality. It's real. There is a battle that's going on in this world. The ungodly don't recognize that or know nothing of it. They might laugh at the very suggestion of it. But a Christian who knows their Bible, a Christian will not be too long saved till they know they're in a battle against the devil. Well, are we not to pray, Lord, preserve your cause? Is that not to be a matter of prayer? You see, the honor of Christ is tied up with his church. He's the Lord's in heaven. But he is closely identified with the church. The devil cannot touch Christ because Christ is seated at the Father's right hand in glory, but he can seal the church, the body of Christ. He can't touch the head, but he can seal the body. He's known as the accuser of the brethren, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. The accuser of the brethren. The devil is busy against the church. The devil is busy against the people of God. And that ought not that to be a prayer then, that we pray against the devil. We pray for the preservation of the church. In James 4 verse 7, it tells us there that we're to resist the devil. Well, what better way is there to resist the devil than by praying against him? Even in our own life, what better way is there to resist the devil than by praying against him? Lord, deliver me from the snare of the devil. Deliver me from the work of the devil. Well, do we not need to pray that collectively with regards to the church of Jesus Christ? Lord, preserve your cause. Preserve its purity. Preserve its effectiveness. And whether we're thinking generally of the cause of God in the world, or whether we are particularly thinking of a denomination or a congregation, Lord, preserve your cause. Let's remember the Free Presbyterian Church can go the way of other denominations. We've got no monopoly on God's blessing. We've got no divine right to be the instruments that God uses in this world, in Northern Ireland or in Newton Abbey for that matter. God could set the Free Presbyterian Church aside and take off some other church, just as he set other churches aside. God can do that. And we ought not be to pray, Lord, preserve your cause. Be pleased to preserve your cause. Don't let the devil get in and weaken us to such an extent and ruin us and corrupt the church and the doctrine of the church and the practice of the church that we're no use and you have to take up somebody else. Ought we not to pray the Lord preserve his church? Ought we not to pray as well against the earthly enemies of the church? There's many an individual who does the devil's work in this world against the church. Now it's vitally important to distinguish between someone that's the real enemy of the church and those that we just oppose for personal or party spirit. And we'll deal with this a little further when we come to praying for our enemies. But for now, just suffice to say now, we need to pray, Lord, preserve the church against the enemies of the gospel. Defeat the enemy's plans. And when some individual or group of individuals rise up against the church, well, we have a warrant to pray, Lord, deal with them. Not for a personal advantage, not for a party advantage. No, pray, Lord, pray against them that the Lord might deal with them for the sake of his church. And that's why I say, and we'll come on to deal with it particularly, where it's important that we distinguish between those who are the real enemies of the church and those that we are opposing for some other reason. Pray for the preservation of the church. One last thing of these four, and we'll conclude. Not only the personnel and the prosperity and the preservation, pray for the persecuted church. I suppose we could fit that into some of the other categories, maybe even the first one, but I've kept it deliberately apart because of its importance. Remember the persecuted church. Turn over, please, to Hebrews 13. And we'll notice this as we come to a close. We're commanded to remember in prayer those that are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 talks about brotherly love continue, and we've been mentioning that today about loving one another, caring for one another, bearing one another's burdens. Look at verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Remember them. Now, how best again can we remember them but by praying for them? Because they might be many miles away. Other times they could be a lot closer to us and we know them, but many times those, at least in our circumstances here, those that are being persecuted today, persecuted unto death today for the cause of Christ, are maybe in countries that we'll never visit. We don't even know them maybe by name, the people of God. But this we know, there's Christians being persecuted today. There's such a thing as the persecuted church. And we're told here, remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them. That's the degree that we are to remember them to. As if it were us that were bound. How would we want people to react if it was you and I languishing in a prison cell today? If you were arrested for Christ's sake and put into prison and you were in a country somewhere and you were facing death for the cause of Christ, would you not want people to remember you in prayer? We're told here in Hebrews that's the way we're to remember those that are persecuted. As if we were in bonds. Them that suffer adversity, reminding ourselves we're in the body. What it is to suffer adversity. Pray for the persecuted church. And there's multitudes of believers today across the world that are being persecuted. And we ought to remember them, Christian. In Colossians 4 verse 18, Paul says, remember my bonds. Remember my bonds. Same ideas we're noticing here in Hebrews. Pray for the people of God that are persecuted. Let it always be something that's to the fore of our mind. Let's not forget about Christians today that are suffering. When you read something of what's going on in Islamic countries, whether it's Africa or the Middle East, Indonesia or wherever, going back a little bit, I'm sure we are all familiar, at least the older ones are familiar to some degree of the persecution that went on behind the Iron Curtain in the communist countries. Let's pray. Let's always remember them, Christian. Let's pray for those today who are persecuted. Whose very lives are in danger. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew 25, where we've been now for Sunday evening for a number of times, verse 43 says, I was a stranger and ye took me not in, naked it, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. There's the Lord speaking to those that were lost. He says, you've never thought with any regard for the people of God. Surely we wouldn't want a spirit like that. Remember Peter was prayed for. Acts 12:5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Peter was prayed for. And we ought to pray for the people of God. So there's four things we can pray for with regards to the Church of Jesus Christ. And I trust the Lord will bless them to our heart and we'll get benefit from them. As I've mentioned it before, it's certainly a desire that, well, we all would benefit from it as we think of these things, but particularly our young people. You starting out in prayer. We want to see you getting to the place where you take part in the prayer meetings in the church. And if we can give you some pointers, and you can mark down and remember, there's something I can pray for. Well then, and trust that good will come from it. May the Lord bless this truth today. Let's bow together in prayer.